So here we are, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years, 6 months, and a great famine came over the whole land. Elijah was sent to none of them, but one of Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him from the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they can throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to study your word. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would guide and direct us, that you would allow us to understand what you have inspired your servant Luke to write. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts, apply it to our minds, that we would leave from this place with a deeper sense of our faith in you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. As some of you may know, I have two sisters. I have a sister named Kelsey, who is 11 years younger than me. She and her boyfriend were here a few weeks ago. I also have another sister named Corey, who's 7 years younger than I am. And regardless of how hard of a time I give her, she and her husband have yet to visit Roanoke. When we were kids, since I was the oldest, I was automatically the one that was put in charge. And I didn't always take that, I didn't always use that authority for the best of purposes. One particular Friday night, my parents had gone out and had left me in charge. Friday night in my house growing up was ice cream night. And my mom had left specific instructions for me. She said, "Corey could have ice cream, but she could only have chocolate sauce on the ice cream. No other toppings." Well, Corey didn't really like that, and she asked me if she could have sprinkles. She usually had sprinkles, but Mom had very clearly said no other toppings, and so I said, "No, you may not have sprinkles." Well, Corey did not like that. Even as a three-year-old, she proceeded to scream at me for the next 20 minutes, but still, I didn't budge. Mom had said, and now I thought, just wait until Mom gets home, and I get to tell her all the things that my three-year-old sister screamed at me at that time. Well, Mom did get home, except that when she heard what happened, she sided with Corey. She said, yes, my mom had said no toppings, but Corey always had sprinkles on her ice cream, and I should have simply known that. Clearly, what Mom meant was no cherries, no peanuts, nothing that my sister could choke on. My mom said, I should have known that, and that I was simply using my mom's words to be mean to my sister. Here I thought my sister was going to get in trouble, and I got in trouble. That certainly wasn't my expectation. I still think I was right. Point. It wasn't my expectation that my mom was going to come home and was going to side with my sister. I thought she was going to side with me. Why did it turn out differently? Well, to some degree, that's what's going on in the book of Luke, chapter 4. Jesus comes to Nazareth, and he reveals to the Israelites what he's going to do. Except that it doesn't always fit with expectations. It doesn't always fit with what the Israelites think he's going to do. It doesn't always fit with what we think he's going to do. It doesn't always fit with what God is thinking. And so instead, this passage contains three areas where our expectations of Jesus are not quite accurate, where the Jews' expectations in our thinking. Well, the first change of expectation is there, verse 16 to 22. Christ's first coming brought salvation. It didn't bring condemnation. Jesus was recognized as even at this time, or a man of high standing. And so as it was often the tradition in the synagogues at the time, he was asked to read a portion of Scripture. And on this particular occasion, the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he turns to Isaiah 61. He deliberately searches out this passage. May have taken some time having to scroll through the scroll of Isaiah to get to the verses that he was looking for, kind of like filtering through the old school microfiche that used to be used as you had to keep sliding until you found what exactly you were looking for. Jesus probably read from the Hebrew text, although it was often common that they would follow that up by reading the same passage again from Aramaic. But what Luke records for us here in the Greek New Testament is actually from the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew text that was written well before the time of Christ. It's why there's some slight differences here in Luke chapter 4 than there are in Isaiah chapter 61, if you were to compare those two. But what's most surprising about Jesus' reading is that he stops in the middle of a verse. In Isaiah 61, we read that he is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus reads the first line there, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but then he stops at the word and. It's not like he stops at a comma, he doesn't stop at a period, he stops at the word and. He actually leaves off the second thing that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 61 was supposed to proclaim. He was supposed to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus doesn't say that second part. He doesn't say anything about the day of vengeance. He simply reads half of it. Why would Jesus stop in the middle of a verse? I had a friend when I was in high school. He had a favorite joke, but he only ever told the punchline of the joke. I'm not even sure he knew the rest of the joke. But whenever there would be a lull in a conversation, he would wait until it would get kind of quiet, and then he would just simply say the punchline. He would look at us all and he'd say, "So then I said to the guy, actually, that is my horse." And then he would just burst out laughing as though we all knew what the joke was. And we all kind of laughed, although those who had heard him say it for the first time were a little confused. And everybody would look at him and say, "What? That's what Jesus has done here, only Jesus didn't skip to the punchline. He leaves out the punchline. He doesn't say the end of it." Isaiah 61 is a well-known text among the Israelites, a messianic text speaking of the Messiah, and no one would have expected you to stop reading right in the middle of the verse. In fact, it was probably the last part of that proclamation that was the favorite part of the Jews, the part about the vengeance of God, because the Jews assumed that the vengeance was going to fall upon everybody else. They thought that the Messiah would come and would proclaim favor upon Israel, but then in his wrath and in his anger, he would proclaim, he would drive out the Romans out of Israel once and for all, reestablish the throne of his father David, and there would never be any foreign occupier in Israel again. That's what they expected. But here, Jesus is actually indicating that his first advent is one of salvation, is not one of condemnation. Jesus actually tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Condemnation, judgment, the justice that the Jews hoped would come upon the enemies of God will come at Christ's second coming, as he comes on the war horse of Revelation chapter 19. But here in the Gospels, Jesus comes in meekness, in humility. He comes riding on the donkey. He comes in humility to sacrifice himself on the cross. And for the Jews, it gets even more bizarre, because while the Jews expected the Messiah to come to earth and do exactly what Isaiah 61 said, coming to set prisoners free, the Jews thought, in keeping with that phrase, the day of vengeance of our God, that the freedom would be freedom from the Romans. That it would be a healing, a setting them free, a liberation of their land. And yet Jesus comes instead to set them free from sin, to heal the blind, the physically blind, yes, but also the spiritually blind, to come and give life and liberty to all who believe. And what's even more so, Jesus was coming to give all the facets of this spiritual deliverance, of this redemption, this salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the very Romans that the Jews thought the Messiah was coming to judge. Jesus was coming to bring salvation to people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to all who believe in Him, to the Jew first, yes, but also to the Gentiles. Not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles. We even have a book in our New Testament called, of all things, Romans, which would have been shocking to Jews. The very people that the Jews thought the Messiah was coming to set them free from were the very people that Jesus was coming to set free from sin. Completely different than expectations. Not coming to condemn those people, but to save those people. And I think on the one hand, we understand the frustration of the Jews. We understand their false expectations. King David set the people free from the Philistines, from the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, so that Solomon's reign was one of peace. And so the people naturally assumed David's son is going to also set the people free from all their enemies, only this time from the Romans. They didn't understand the deliverance of the Messiah was for Jew and Gentile. But I think sometimes this is an error that we make in the church as well. We assume that salvation is for us, and we can't wait until all the wicked out there are finally destroyed and are finally punished. And on the one hand, yes, we long for the judgment of the wicked so that the people of God are no longer oppressed. But on the other hand, we often forget that part of our calling as a church is to realize that we live right now in the reality of the first advent of Jesus Christ. So that our calling as the people of God is actually to go out and to tell those people about Jesus Christ. And to tell them about the gospel. To tell those who are enemies of God that they can actually be children of God. That now is the year of the Lord's favor. Now salvation is being bestowed upon them. Jesus has come so that they, God's enemies, may be saved. I think oftentimes in the church we can easily forget that message and instead we sound like the Jews. We're gleefully waiting for our enemies to be destroyed. And yet Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Love those who hate you. Because as it stands now, if they do not repent, they will reap the punishment of eternity when Christ does come one day in judgment. They need to be warned. They need to be told the truth. They need to be warned by us. We need to warn them. We need to go out and tell those people that they need Christ just as much as we do. Like the Jews, we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that we too were once enemies of God. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were once those people. We were once out there among them. Instead of having this attitude of condemning those people, we need to understand that God saved us. God delivered us out of that. And so now is not the time of judgment. It's not the time of condemnation. Now is a time of salvation. As we call the wicked, as we call those who were like us to repentance, we call our enemies and our friends to come and to hear the words of truth, to come hear of the salvation of God. It doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to sin and we stop pointing out what's wrong and just accept everything. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying here is that we have a calling right now as a church to proclaim liberation from sin in Jesus Christ to all peoples. Rather than just viewing them as those people, we can't associate with them. They're Gentiles of all things. Instead, we need to be merciful upon them. Realize that we ourselves had the message of the gospel proclaimed to us. We need to shift our perspective from one of spiritual pride, like what the Jews had here, to one of responsibility, to one of compassion, to one of calling other people to the good news of Christ. We need to be calling people to the gospel. rather than simply standing in condemnation against them. Yes, they stand in condemnation, but they also have the opportunity to believe in Christ and to receive salvation. And it's our responsibility to tell them that. But there's a second change of expectation here in this passage, not just that Jesus came to bring salvation. There is a great privilege that is given to the Jews here in this passage of being some of the very first people to hear the message of the Messiah being fulfilled from Isaiah 61. Jesus tells them in verse 21 here in Luke 4, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is telling the people of Nazareth, his own hometown, "I am the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, upon Jesus. I am the one who is sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I am the one who's been sent to proclaim liberty and to heal the spiritual blind. I, Jesus, am the one who is sent by God to proclaim salvation to those who believe. And this message has come to you, my friends, my family, my fellow Galileans. It's come to you first, in the backwoods areas of Israel, first. You're the very first people to hear about this. What a privilege. And yet, despite that privilege, and what a privilege it is, Jesus came first to the Jews. They speak well of him and they marvel, but then, as the passage goes on, it starts to turn. We see this twisting. They begin to ask, is this not Jesus's or Joseph's son? The seeds of doubt and rejection begin to creep in there in verse 23. And Jesus says, "Surely you're going to tell me, physician, heal yourself. Give us signs like in Capernaum. Prove to us that what you say is true." These people who have the privilege of this messianic announcement cannot wrap their minds around who Jesus is as the Messiah. And they won't believe. They actually begin to reject him. They go from amazement to wanting to kill him, all within the same chapter, within the same few verses. And yet, according to Jesus, that's the typical pattern. He quotes a couple places from the Old Testament, where the people who had the privilege are the people who reject it. Verse 25, "Many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but Elijah didn't stay in Israel. He went to Sidon, which is north of Israel. Many lepers in the days of Elisha, but only a Syrian commander, Naaman, is healed." Why? The Israelites didn't believe. They had the privilege, they had the message, and yet they rejected him. The widows rejected Elijah, the lepers rejected Elisha, and of all things, both of those prophets go to Gentiles. They go to Gentiles. Israel had two prophets proclaiming to them the words of God. And yet, by and large, they didn't believe. They didn't trust what the prophets said. They didn't believe the message. Jesus says a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. In other words, says Jesus, you're making the same mistake as Elijah and Elisha's audience did among those ancient Israelites. Jesus is saying, you're rejecting me when I've told you that I'm the Messiah. I can't make it any more clear. I'm him. I'm the Messiah. I'm a prophet. I'm giving to you a message of deliverance. You have the privilege of hearing the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and yet you're ignoring me, just like you ignored Elijah and Elisha. So this message is going to be given to the Gentiles, just as it was in the Old Testament. The message will go to them. And yet, even after this rebuke, even after Jesus is telling them, look, if you're not going to listen, it's going to go to the Gentiles, just like in the Old Testament. They're still not willing to listen to him. They want to kill him, which just proves his point. Just because you have the privilege doesn't mean that you're going to listen. I think there's a very strong warning for us today in this passage, because who has more privilege when it comes to the Word of God in the world today than the United States? There is probably no country on earth that is more privileged than we are right now. The majority of the world's greatest biblical experts live in the United States. Even ones from other countries typically come here to teach at U.S. schools. through Amazon, through the internet, we have access not just to the Bible, but to tools to study the Bible. Commentaries, journals, conferences, schools, it's all here around us. Not all of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls or the other major Old Testament document, the Leningrad Codex, they aren't actually in the United States, and yet they tend to travel the United States, and you can actually find pictures of them on the internet. You could study the original manuscripts if you wanted. You could read books about them. You can go to the museum and see all sorts of biblical manuscripts and other sorts of archaeological finds. We live in a privileged time when there is more books being written on the Bible now than probably any other time in history. All the resources that we have at our fingertips, more churches probably in this country than any other country in the world, and more financial resources to obtain these other resources about the Bible than anyone else. The world as a whole tends to look to the United States to guide biblical studies. I mean, we even have our own seminary here in Roanoke, the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education. And yet, despite all of that, all of these churches, all of these resources, the church has lost influence in this country. Many supposed Christians never even pick up their Bibles. Many churches even look down upon the study of the Bible as being too academic. The United States is the only country in the entire world where statistically the church is not growing. Just think about that. It's not growing. The church in the United States, in most regions of the country, are either shrinking or are flatlined. And yet, even in liberal Europe, in pagan Japan, in Sudan or China, the church is growing and flourishing. But here in the United States, numbers are headed the other way. Why is that? More resources, more privilege than any other country on earth, and yet, why is the church here in decline? I would suggest to some degree, we have a situation that is very similar to what's taking place here in Israel, in Luke chapter 4. I think we grew too comfortable with our privilege, that we were a Christian nation, and we grew complacent. And in our complacency, we stopped believing. We simply stopped believing the gospel. We enjoyed our status, we enjoyed our privilege, but like the Jews in Jesus' day, rather than seeing it as an opportunity for faith, for spiritual growth, for church growth, we actually chose to revel instead in the benefits of our cultural position and actually forgot the gospel, which is just shocking. How does a church established upon the gospel forget it? And yet, here's Israel receiving the very words from Isaiah 61 and somebody saying, "I'm the fulfillment," and they won't believe either. The church in this country drifted from the truth not because of external attack, but largely because of internal decay. And as a result, it would not surprise me if the next major revival in our world, the next major biblical revival, and the next generation of world leaders in the church around the world is actually found in Africa rather than in the United States. I think it's a sad testimony to our lack of diligence as a church that Luke chapter 4 describes what's happening in our own country. Privileged people, privileged with the Word of God, who are actually rejecting the gospel. And yet, in God's grace, it doesn't have to be this way. This is not have to be a doom and gloom sort of situation, because those resources are still at our fingertips. That hasn't really changed. Jesus rebukes the Israelites, and they respond by trying to kill him here in chapter 4. And I think Jesus, to a large degree, is rebuking us well. And we can act like Israel. We can simply ignore Jesus' words and convince ourselves that with the right program or the right politician, we can regain our prestige and influence as a church. Or we could do what Jesus suggests and just simply believe. We can actually believe the gospel. We can see the privilege that is ours as it relates to the Word of God and take advantage of that privilege. We dive into the study of God's Word. We can actually gather to worship freely without fear of reprisal or fear of persecution, taking every opportunity to gather together for study and for prayer. If we took our privilege seriously, our prayer times, our study times would be packed, not just with 5 or 6 people for each Bible study, but with all of us gathering together to learn about the Word of God and to be reminded. Our worship services should have consistent attendance because we take seriously the gathering together as a community, realizing the privilege that we have. Our prayer times would have dozens gathered together as we lift up the church because this is the privilege that we have. We have the freedom, we have the resources. We are so blessed as the people of God, as the church in this country. I think what Jesus is asking us is, are we going to take that privilege for granted? Focusing instead on other things, the American dream perhaps, or will we instead turn to Christ in faith, recognize our privilege, and take advantage of it, and believe? Just realize all that we have. I mean, I go on and on. The books, the resources, the teachers, the schools, all of the resources we have for studying God's Word, the church, the prayer times, the study times, the fellowship times, the privilege that we have without having to worry about persecution. Why is it that in this country we are free to worship and yet oftentimes we have less people in this country gathered for worship than in other countries around the world where they fear death every time they go to church on a Sunday morning? We have privilege, and yet I think we've been kind of lulled into complacency. And if we're too lulled, eventually we just completely forget it. I think that's what's happened. I pray that we will realize the privilege that we have as the American church and take advantage of it. That we will seriously study God's Word. That we will take advantage of all of our resources. Jesus wouldn't withdraw that privilege from us and give it to those who so greatly desire it, but instead allow us to continue to enjoy what we have in this country. I hope that we're not like Israel and that we don't continue to reject the Word of God and the Savior that it proclaims, but that we will realize the privilege that we have and believe. Well, finally, quickly, the third change of expectation that we see in this passage is that Jesus will die. But he's going to die according to his own timing. There in verses 28 through 30, the crowds have had just about enough of Jesus at this point. He's rebuked them. He's made them feel uncomfortable. He's basically told them, if you're not going to believe in me, I'm going to take all the privileges that you have and I'm going to give them to Gentiles. And that's just too much for them. And so they decide there's only one possible response. Let's throw Jesus off a cliff. Keep in mind, these are people who know who Jesus is. This is not complete strangers that are saying to themselves, I don't know who this guy is, let's kill him. These are people who know him. He's in his hometown. He's in Nazareth. His own neighbors are going to throw him off a cliff. This is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter. That man repaired my house. Let's kill him. They're filled with wrath, according to verse 28. They drive him to the edge of the hill so they can throw him down. And what does Jesus do? He walks away. He walks away there in verse 30. Luke mentions it with such nonchalance, such a lack of emotion and surprise, we might completely miss the power of what Jesus just did. He just walks away. This verse kind of reminds me of those gaps in plot lines that exist in older movies, where the scenes jump around with little or no explanation of how the character got from point A to point B. I remember the movie Pink Panther, the original one, where one moment he's at the police station and then the next moment he's at a castle. And you're trying to figure out how he got from point A to point B, and the movie just doesn't even tell you. They just don't think it's important. Jesus here does the same thing. One moment the crowd's going to kill him, and then he just walks away. But this is not a gap in the plot. This is the authority of Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't say that Jesus, kind of blended in and stuck away. He doesn't get down on his hands and knees and crawl away while the crowd is distracted. He doesn't get his disciples to dress up exactly like him so that nobody knows which one is him. No, he simply walks away. He says, this is my authority. You're not going to kill me unless I let you. I'm leaving. Bye. Walks away. That simple statement, it's so simple, and yet it powerfully reveals the power of God in Christ. That Christ is the one who determines when he's going to die, not these people. It doesn't matter how mad, how angry, how wrathful the Jews get, the Pharisees get, the Romans get. Jesus lays down his life according to his own authority. No one takes it from him, he says. Jesus determines when his time comes. We know he's going to die. Isaiah 53 foretells it. Jesus himself speaks of it throughout the Gospels. But Jesus determines when. Jesus determines how. He determines by whom. This passage here, Luke chapter 4, reveals to us that the later crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not just a legal travesty. It's not just the killing, the murder of an innocent man. It's not just a miscarriage of justice. This passage shows us that Jesus was crucified willingly. He willingly, deliberately went to the cross, sacrificing himself for his people, intentionally allowing a group of people to crucify him. If he wanted to, as he tells the disciples in the garden in the book of Matthew, he could have called down 10,000 angels to stop it. But even more so, had Jesus decided, he could have simply walked away from his crucifixion and there's nothing anybody could have done about it to stop him. No one could change his mind. No one could determine what happened in Jesus' life or his death. Only Jesus. And so here Jesus determines, my time has not yet come. Whereas at the cross, when that time does come, he instead says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Just a few short lines here in Luke chapter 4. Jesus walks away, but again, a powerful reminder of who Jesus is. Jesus began at the first few verses of our passage, quoting from Isaiah 61, saying, I am the Messiah. And now at the end here, he demonstrates that he is the Messiah. I'm the one upon whom the Spirit rests, says Jesus. I determine what takes place, when my death takes place. Not an angry crowd, not a mob. Just me, says Jesus. By simply walking away, Jesus proves his earlier words. I am the anointed one of God with all authority, and I'll prove it. I'm just going to walk away. As we look at this passage, as we've seen these three areas of where our expectations might be a little different, need adjusting, need to realize what exactly Luke is, what exactly it is that he's telling us. There's a question that lingers, and again, that is, how will we respond? I think that's what Luke has been asking us all along, is we have the privilege of reading these words of Luke, of studying these words of Luke, of sitting here as a congregation, hearing the proclamation and preaching of the words of Luke. But I think Luke is almost subtly asking us, are you going to listen? Are we going to listen and believe in Jesus Christ, or are we going to reject him like Jews? Please, if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, don't ignore Luke. Don't ignore the words of, instead believe. Put your faith in this Jesus, this Messiah to set you free from your sin, the penalty of hell, and instead find salvation, find deliverance, find liberty and life in Jesus Christ. But if you do know Jesus, if you do believe in him, then realize the privilege that you have. The Word of God at your fingertips, all of which points to Christ, this powerful one who comes in the name of the Lord, and strive to know him more. Strive to believe in him more, love him more. Don't be comfortable, don't be complacent, don't be satisfied with where you are, but instead realize what gift is ours. The eternal Word of God, the words of life, the words of Christ. Let's take advantage of that. Let's study, let's pray, let's gather with the saints, let's worship, let's pursue Christ more and more and more. This Christ, as he's revealed to us in Scripture. What a privilege we have to study this Christ, to know this Christ, and to love this Christ. Let's take advantage of that. Let's put our faith in him and strive to know him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,